Welcome to Dayspring Church Podcast. As you listen, you may want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what God is highlighting for you.
I'm going to read here from Ephesians chapter 2, and like I've been doing over the last couple of weeks, I'm going to finish by creating space, a pause, for us to reflect upon what God is doing in our heart, what He is saying, what He is preparing us for. Just give yourself time to tune in to God's Spirit this morning. Push away all the distractions. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the Word. So Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and are the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, through relational trust, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pause, and then I'll pray. Well, Lord, we thank You for this opportunity we have to gather around Your Word with each other, with brothers and sisters. We recognize that we are here this morning to lean into You, to open our hearts and our minds, our entire being to what it is You are saying, to what it is that You are doing. We pray this morning that Your Word will do as You intend it to do, that it would bring life to things that are dead, that it will resurrect hope, that it will bring peace, healing, and transformation. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. And what Paul is trying to say to us here in this scripture is rich and full. We could, in fact, spend an entire series just digging into this one passage. God, full of unrelenting mercy and love, takes our sin-dead lives and makes us alive in Christ. He recreates us into the image of Jesus. And all this is His work of grace in our life. It's not from our own work or our own effort. It is a gift. God's grace does both the saving and the making of our lives. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. Trust Him enough to hand over the keys of our heart, to let His grace work in and through us. Grace working through faith, Paul says. Grace working through, to use our new language, relational trust. We must understand that grace and salvation is not just forgiveness, but a whole new order of life. Grace changes everything. Nothing continues as usual. Grace is a disruption to our lives. It disrupts the work of sin and death. And instead, we enter into a life filled with His grace and mercy. A door has been opened into the flourishing life, our theme for the year. A new and more beautiful way to live our life. If the flourishing life is anything, it is a life lived in the slipstream of God's grace. In this scripture, Paul reveals to us four aspects of grace that I want to lead us through this morning. I'm going to try and get through all four. So buckle up, here we go. We're going to talk about a grace that saves, a grace that empowers, a grace that transforms, and a grace that declares. Or we could say it this way, the gift of grace, the grunt of grace, the grit of grace, and the groan of grace. So let's start here with grace that saves. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by your own works." A grace that saves. Now, this is something that is easy for us to believe. We're all nodding in agreement. Turn the person to next to you and nod in agreement. But it is our daily struggle to walk in the reality of it. The reason why receiving grace is such a battle is because we tend to tie our sense of self-worth to our efforts, works, and accomplishments. Our identity, our sense of self-worth is tied to our efforts, getting stuff done. Paul faced this challenge with the early church time and time again. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, we're not going to read through those two chapters this morning, but it's one of Paul's other famous chapters or passages on grace. And he is working through some relational tension with the church in Corinth. So-called super apostles had come in to the area downplaying Paul's significance. And they wanted Paul, the church in Corinth wanted Paul to, in fact, they were challenging him to respond by boasting of his achievements and qualifications. They were saying, "Hey, Paul, how many visions of Jesus have you had? And what amazing revelations have come from these revelations, from these visions? If you're an apostle, prove it. Prove it." And Paul refuses to play along. He knows the church in Corinth has bought into the lie of surrounding Roman culture that tells them that knowledge and gifting leading to status is everything. That getting things done through their own wisdom and knowledge and gifting was everything. This was the Roman lie sold to Roman culture, and the church in Corinth was a church in and under and influenced by Roman culture. So Paul goes on to say, refusing to play this game, he goes on to say, "I knew a man in Christ," remember this scripture, "who was caught up into heaven," which of course we know must be Paul, but he refuses to put his name on this encounter. And Paul's language is quite amusing once you understand what's going on. "I knew a man, got caught up into heaven," whether in the body or in the spirit, meh, I don't know. "Had an encounter, meh, I don't know. Heard some things, yeah, maybe he didn't. Saw some things, yeah, maybe he didn't." Well, he did hear some things, but he can't tell you of the things he heard. Paul is subverting their reliance and their tendency to grab onto this sense of self-importance through the things that they have accomplished through their own strength. Now, Paul could have listed, I imagine, he could have had a whole list of testimonies, answered prayer in his life, things that God had done through his prayer and through his own sense of, well, not his own sense, but his willingness to lay down his life and pray for and intercede. I'm sure Paul had a whole list of miracles. But what's the qualification Paul gives them? Unanswered prayer. "Three times I prayed for this thorn to be removed from my side, and God said nothing." God didn't answer my prayer. Paul's testimony is unanswered prayer. And he goes on to say this. This is what God does say. "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul here is using his own story and his own want and desire to stay far away from boasting in the flesh to expose the fact that that's exactly what the church in Corinth has done. Boasting in their own strength. Paul's point is this: learning to walk in grace starts with learning to disconnect our identity from our performance, who we are from what we do. Our pride and desire for independence, maybe even our impatience, Our overconfidence in our own self, strength, wisdom, and our ego means that we tend to leave a little more than just our fingerprints on God's gift of grace. Pride works against the grace of God in our life. What the scripture tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which means that there are only one of two forces working in your life, God's grace or pride's resistance. And the church in Corinth was suffering from the latter, but they were not alone. The church in Galatians, again, this famous passage, Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? It's the same problem in the church of Galatia as the church in Corinth. Grace was no longer the force working in their life. It was their pride as they put their confidence in their own efforts. In effect, they were trying to become co-authors of their own salvation. The church today still fights this very same battle. We keep making it about what we can do for God. But grace is all about what God has done for us. We keep trying to add our names to the credits, but salvation is all Jesus. We don't draw life, meaning, and purpose and identity from our own efforts. It is all anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our identity, what He has done for us and who He is, which means we are not striving for acceptance. We're not striving for approval or striving for a sense of belonging. Grace is a life of living from. We are living from acceptance, from a place of God's approval, from belonging. And this is good news. Is it not? Some of you need convincing. All right, I'll keep going. This is good news. If we fail to understand that grace is a gift, then we will end up trying to work for our salvation rather than live from it. We end up being the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, working and toiling in the father's field, trying to earn what had already been given. And consequently, living with a distorted vision of who the father is and who we are. Grace is a gift. And as we receive grace, we move from trying to trusting. From striving to trusting. Relational trust in Jesus is resting in the finished work of Jesus. In other words, the grace of God is rest in God. Doesn't that sound like the place our hearts were made for? The grace of God is rest in God. But here's the thing, many Christians, when it comes to grace, we stop here. Saved by grace, beautiful gift, and we leave it right there. But grace is much more than salvation for our sins, much more than the gift of salvation. As beautiful and amazing as that is, as we're going to see, grace is also through our obedience, a daily work done in us and through us. So number two, grace that empowers. This is the second thing that Paul brings to our attention. He wants us to encounter a grace that empowers. He says this, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now this is both a great reminder of who we are, God's handiwork. Turn to the person next to you and say, yeah, you did a pretty good job. Turn to your other neighbor and say, yeah, not so much. This is a great reminder of who we are, God's handiwork, His workmanship. Grace recreates us in Christ Jesus, and His recreation is attached to a purpose, to do good works. So grace helps us to understand who we are, His workmanship. And from this place of understanding, we learn the work that we have to do. Because while we are not saved by good works, we are certainly saved for good works. And here's the thing, what God asks us to do, He empowers us to do. 2 Timothy, Paul says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be empowered by grace. And the word strong is the word dunamis, which means the supernatural miracle-working power of God. That's what grace empowers us with. We are empowered by dunamis, the miracle-working supernatural work of God. And so, if you've been at Dayspring for any length of time, you'll be familiar with this definition of grace, not just as favor, unmerited favor, but grace as God's empowering presence. Grace is God's empowering presence. And the grace given to us is the same grace that rested upon and in the life of Jesus. We have His grace because we have His Spirit. Again, that is good news. Grace is God acting in our life to accomplish what we cannot do on our own. But, and this is why we talk about grace practices here at Dayspring, grace does not mean that God's power is automatically infused into our being in a moment of need. There's more to it than that. Power has been made available, but we do have a part to play. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1, which says this, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life. His divine grace, His empowering presence means everything we need to live a divine life, the life we are called to, has been made available to us. Does this mean that grace is some kind of magic where we just wake up one day looking just like Jesus? Anyone have had that experience here yet? Let me know, and I'll get you to pray for me. There's more to it than that. We have a part to play. Part of understanding this gift of grace is understanding what the word gift meant back in the day. I don't know if you remember, Russell preached on this last year or a little while ago. I think in a different context though, understanding how gifts were understood. Here in our day, if I give you a gift, it comes with no sense of attachment, no sense of obligation whatsoever. But that's not how gifts worked and were understood in the times of New Testament when this was written. Gifts were not merely seen as free offerings, but initiated a covenantal bond requiring a response from the recipient. A response that often looked like gratitude or service. They weren't expected to give a gift of equal value back because usually they just didn't have the capacity to do that. But they were expected to respond through gratitude or service. When a gift was given, it would establish a covenantal relationship. And theologian David DeSilva talks about this. He notes that receiving a gift or favor created an obligation for the recipient to respond appropriately, often through loyalty or service. And this framework influenced how early Christians interpreted divine grace, seeing it as a gift that established a relationship with God, accompanied by an expectation of faithfulness. So with that in mind, let's keep reading what Peter goes on to say. His divine power has given us everything we need for this very reason. His divine power has come as a gift of grace in your life. It's the favor that has been received. Now, Peter's going to go on and talk about the obligation that that gift now creates in our life. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities, take a breath, increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's quite the obligation. That's quite the list of things to be working through. We have to remember that yes, grace is a gift. And all that we are called to work through, all that Peter is asking us to put into practice is a work of grace. But we for sure have a part to play. Sometimes we think that grace means no effort. Saved by grace, man. Or that's how I would say in the 90s. You guys would say, saved by grace, bro. Saved by grace, bro. Don't pressure me, bro. Saved by grace. Saved by grace. We think that there's no effort required. I don't have to put any effort in because if I do, then that might mean I'm working under works and under the law, and well, that's just not good. Paul tells us that's not good, so I'm going to stay away from that. Grace means no effort, bro. That is the very definition of powerless Christianity. It's the kind of theology that gets us saved by grace and paralyzed by grace. It's the kind of thinking that has left many in the church stuck in their discipleship, going from conference to conference, podcast to podcast, book to book, teaching to teaching, church to church, trying to find an answer, trying to find a solution to the lack of freedom that they are experiencing in Christ, knowing that there is more, but unable to obtain or unlock because they don't understand how this partnership of grace is at work in their life. That the same power that saves them is the same power waiting to do a work in them and eventually through them. Dallas Willard says this: the single most harmful obstacle to spiritual growth in Western Christianity today is a misunderstanding of grace that keeps it out of daily life and obedience. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. It's an important distinction to keep in mind. Amen. Grace is both a call to action and the empowerment for it. Grace teaches us who we are and then empowers us to live it out. The next question should be, what are we empowered for? Well, I just kind of gave you the clue, what's coming. Transformation. Transformation, the grit of grace. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up. God made us alive. God raised us up. This is resurrection language. This is transformation language. What he goes on to say, we already looked at it. He says that we are God's handiwork created in Christ. The word created means to be recreated. We are a recreated people, not just upgraded, not just made a little better, transformed into a new creation, resurrected into a new creation, shaped and formed in the image of Christ. Are you guys following me? Grace empowers us to do good works, that's what Paul says. But part of those good works is the work done in us. Good works are simply this: to live the Jesus life. And it's a life lived internally and a life lived externally. A work done on the inside and a work done on the outside. Good works that grace is empowering us to do is to live the Jesus life, to do Jesus things in a Jesus way. And that's important because often we focus on the Jesus things. When do I get to pray for someone? When do I get to prophesy? When do I get to lay hands on the sick and see them recovered? Well, as soon as you feel led to, but don't forget to do it in a Jesus way. When do I get to preach the gospel? Well, as soon as you feel led to, but don't forget to do it in a Jesus way. Jesus things in a Jesus way. We tend to neglect one for the other. And we are more enamored by someone prophesying and releasing a great prophetic word, or someone praying for the sick and then being recovered, but we are unimpressed by someone showing self-control. But which is the greater? Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, it's the one exercising self-control, doing things in a Jesus way. So yes, we do the gifts and the work of the kingdom, but let's not forget to do them in a Jesus way. Grace empowers us to do Jesus things in a Jesus way. Transformation is what makes grace, grace. Grace, grace. It accepts us as we are, but never leaves us as we are. And more than that, grace is the freedom to become whoever God says we are. I love this quote from Graham Cook. Can't have a grace message without quoting Graham Cook. Grace means that God has a very high opinion of us in Jesus. And it is grace that empowers us to make that opinion our standard for how we see ourselves. If we were to take hold of that one truth alone, start to see ourselves and view ourselves according to the opinion that Jesus has over us, everything changes. Our relationships change. The way we approach problems in our life change. Everything changes. Grace changes everything. This view, this truth that Graham Cook is communicating is incredibly freeing. Now here's the thing. Your behavior, your attitudes, your actions, they are still a work in progress. Turn to your spouse if you're sitting next to them and just give them a little bit of a nod. Yep. Pretty sure he's talking about you. Your behavior, your actions, they are still a work in progress. There is growth happening, maturing that continues to be ongoing. But you are not your behavior. You are not your behavior. There is a distinction between you, who God has called you to be. This is important to understand when it comes to understanding the transformational nature of grace. You are not your behavior. You are sanctified, but your behavior is still in process, being sanctified. You have been declared holy and righteous, but the work of the Spirit, the work of grace in you is still at work and working in and through you to make you and your behavior line up with your identity. Does that make sense? Our new life in Christ, our identity, who you are, is established by birth, not behavior. You are reborn into a sanctified being. You are reborn and recreated into the image of Christ. We get down on ourselves and we trip ourselves up when we see that our behavior is out of line with the person of Christ. And we should be aware of that. We should be allowing other people to make us aware of that in a loving, Christ-like way. So that we leave those things unattended, but we don't let them become our identity. Because when it does, we get stuck and we undermine the work of grace that God is wanting to do in and through our lives. We must, as Graham Cook says so powerfully, learn to see ourselves through the lens of Jesus Christ. To see ourselves as He sees us. And in that way, grace is released to bring our doing into alignment with our being, who we are called to be. By His grace, we have been transformed and we are being transformed. How are we doing? Take a breath. What are we up to here? Number two or number three? Three. All right, now we're doing okay. Only one more to go. Who here is a stickler for the rules? I'm getting mostly head shakes. Will, a police officer, you're a stickler for the rules. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Everyone who just shook their head and said, not me, Will has just taken note. Put your name down in his little policeman pad. He's going to have a little policeman chat with you afterwards. What kind of rules are you breaking? I think it all, in some way, shape, or form, we are all looking to, and our default is to live according to rules. It's kind of hardwired into our nature. And yes, there are some who play it fast and loose compared to others, but we are living in, hardwired into our DNA is this need to live by the, to want to know what the rules are. Tell me the rules so I can follow them. Tell me what's allowed and what's not allowed so that I can follow them. And these days, as expressive individuals, it's not so much you tell me the rules, it's, well, I will make up my own rules and you just be okay with that. That's how, you know, maybe in the 50s and 60s, it was like, what are the rules? And we conform to them. These days, well, I'm an expressive individual. You can't tell me what to do. I get to make up my own rules and you will just have to be okay with that. Even though my rules are causing chaos and disorder in your life, they're my rules. No one gets to tell me what the rules are. But we are in some way, shape or form, whether it's the former or the latter, looking to live by a certain set of guiding rules and principles to follow. But that is not how we were created. We were created not to be living by rules, but by relationship. Fundamentally, that's how we were created. That's why rules never seem to get us into the flourishing life that we are craving. They never quite seem to get us there. And just when we think we've got them all in order and all sorted out, another rule comes along that just is too much, too heavy, too much of a burden. You and I were created not to live according to rules, but according to and through relationship. And rules are a very poor substitute. Grace breaks the pattern of rule following and empowers us to be who we were created to be. To be like Jesus. And we have to understand, you know, God is not saying, you have to be like Jesus. God did not send his son to the earth with an announcement saying, everybody, follow me because I need you to be, you have to be just like me. The announcement that Jesus came to give to all humanity was, you are like me. This is who you really are. The life that I am living in relationship to my Father, that it's exposing your rules for what they are, poor substitutes that will never lead you to eternal life. This is who you are created to be. Now, you don't have to live life like me, but whether you do or you don't, this is who you are. This is who you've been created to be. And the life we learn and live from Jesus unlocks true humanity, our true nature. I don't have to be like Jesus. I am like Jesus. And learning to live his life is learning to live the flourishing life of the kingdom that I was designed for, that brings peace and joy, wholeness into my life and into yours. Amen. I could go on and talk about things like discipleship. Discipleship is a life simply that flows from grace. I feel like we've covered these things before when we talk about how grace and discipleship work together. Discipleship isn't a program. Discipleship isn't being mentored or attending a small group. Discipleship isn't even grace practices. Discipleship is a life that flows from grace, a life of transformation. Which means this, if you're not seeing or embracing discipleship and transformation, you've probably reduced grace to a law. The very thing it was designed to set you free from. It's just another principle, something you know, saved by grace. Discipleship and transformation are designed to flow from the life of grace, which means this, you and I need grace in our life every single day. We should be looking for and praying to receive and walk in and allowing the work of grace to be at work within us each and every day. In Jesus' day, it was the people who considered themselves the most spiritually advanced whom he considered the most blind. Let that sink in. Those who needed saving the most thought they needed it the least. That's a sobering thought. Thomas Merton, great Trappist monk, theologian, writer, he writes this, truly the great problem is the salvation of those who, being good, think they have no further need to be saved, no further need for grace, and imagine their task is now simply to make others good like themselves. Oh, how we need the grace of God, and oh, how we need it on a daily basis. Oh, how we need His empowering presence in our life, and oh, how we need it on a daily basis. Oh, how I need God's grace in my life, and oh, how I need His empowering presence on a daily basis. Grace that saves, grace that empowers, grace that transforms, and a grace that declares. If I could have the keyboard player up. I'm going to wrap this up. A grace that declares. Or a grace that groans. Grace as a prophetic witness. A prophetic witness that challenges the narrative of the world around us. You see, church, grace isn't the kind of help that just gives you a slap on the back and says, there. It isn't the kind of help that says, oh, well, toughen up, things will be better the next day. Grace, the grace that God gives, is a grace that frees you. It's a grace that changes and transforms you, a grace that chooses you, and a grace that strengthens you. It's a grace that calls you. It's a grace that picks you up, gives you hope, fills you with joy and peace. And it's a grace that sends you out with purpose. Sends you out with purpose on purpose, releasing purpose into others. Grace has a mission. It has a mission to free people, to empower people, to transform people, to bring hope into the world, to be light, salvation, to bring healing and wholeness. Grace is to be a prophetic witness. You see, one of the problems that we have with how we do church on a Sunday, my keyboard player is lost in action. Missing in action. One of the problems with how we do church on a Sunday is that we have a stage. Now, we need a stage, otherwise you wouldn't be able to see me. Not that I need to or want to be seen, but it helps to see the person who's talking to you, right? We need a stage. It helps. But it does create a problem because it has this tendency to shape and form us with an understanding of I am the player and you are the audience. I'm the person doing all the work and you are simply spectating. Now, I know that none of you here this morning have come in with that understanding or posture in your heart, but what we have to understand, is that this very environment trains, attention, back on me. We have to understand this very environment, the very way that our Sunday services are set up. And we're not about to rip the stage up, although it does need a good new flooring. We're not about to undo or get away with the stage, but we have to understand it is training our hearts if we don't let it. To fool us into thinking that you out there is the audience. And I'm up here doing all the heavy lifting. That is simply not true. There are no audiences in the kingdom of God. You are not called to be an audience. You are called an army. An army of grace. An army of salvation. There are no spectators in the kingdom of heaven. We've all been given the gift of His grace. And for every single one of us, it comes attached to a purpose. Both individually and collectively. And both individually and collectively, we are a prophetic witness to the generation that surrounds us. Grace is called to challenge the narrative of inferior salvation systems and structures at work in our world. I want to try to communicate this clearly in the little bit of time that I have left, but I feel that it's important. You know, when the disciples preached in Acts chapter 4 to the Jews in the temple, they said these words that are famous, we use them all the time, perhaps without understanding what it was that disciples were actually saying. Or more importantly, what it was that God was actually trying to expose and deconstruct through the words that the disciples said. They said this, "There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ." Words to that effect. There is no other name. Now you have to understand, they were saying that to a people that were convinced they had the system of salvation that would give them life and life eternal. And they did up until that point. The Jews, chosen people of God, covenant, descendants of Abraham. They had been given the gift of grace and salvation. But along come these 12 Jewish boys, uneducated, telling these educated men, locked into one way of doing life, a system of salvation. And at this point, we're not judging them. It's all they knew. But these words were released into the atmosphere, into the very spiritual fabric of the nation of Israel, to help them to see that all of this that they had embraced was pointing to Jesus, and he had now come. Now, 2,000 years later, you and I, we don't have a temple that we come and worship at, although we have a building. But we understand that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are new covenant people, and for the most part, we understand it. But we still have systems of salvation that we construct. Things that we bolt onto our life. Or maybe things that we never let go of and instead we just bolt Jesus onto our life. Systems of salvation that are propping up grace, fame, money, success, achievements, accomplishments, politics. I say this carefully because I don't want to get any emails. But the area of politics is a major problem within the Western church. The way we handle it. We're allowing systems, man-made systems of left and right to be the filter that we interpret our theology through. Grace, grace on a people is supposed to challenge those man-made systems that the kingdom of God cannot and will not submit or fall into. Politics cannot save us. You see, the children of Israel, they never abandoned their God completely. Throughout all their history, their idolatry was never a complete abandonment of Yahweh. It was Yahweh plus something else. Yahweh plus this God over here. Or Yahweh plus a collection of all these gods over here. And while we don't have physical man-made idols these days, the same idolatry has the potential to creep into our hearts. Jesus plus something. Jesus plus politics. Jesus plus my own accomplishments. Jesus plus. And if grace is going to challenge the alternative narratives in our world, it has to start by challenging the alternative narratives in our heart. You and I are God's masterpiece. His prophetic poem, if you will. His prophetic artwork. And this gathering here is designed to be more like an art gallery than anything else. When people from the world come in and see works of his glorious, beautiful hand on display, telling the story of his grace. People from outside are supposed to come in and see a room full trophies of his grace. God at work, inviting them into the very same grace that saves, empowers, and transforms. Those who are grasped by grace in the gospel and who bear witness to that in their loyal belief in the one God focused on Jesus are not merely beneficiaries, recipients of God's grace and mercy. They are also agents. They are poems in which God is addressing his world. And as poems are designed to do, they break open existing ways of looking at things and spark the mind to imagine a different way to be human. We are not called to be an audience. We have an audience. A world waiting for a people to put on a display of his grace, his love, and his mercy. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you were blessed. To find out what's happening in the life of our community, you can visit dayspring.com.au or connect with us on Facebook or Instagram.